Hi everyone, I'm Gracie, and tonight's Bible reading comes from Acts 19, verse 23, and that can be found on page 1114 in your pew Bibles. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convicted and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theatre together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is the Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. This is the word of the Lord.
Evening, everyone. It's good to see you in church tonight, and especially maybe if this is not normal for you to be in church on a Sunday night with us, it's great to have you with us. My name's Al. I'm the senior minister here at St. James, and tonight we're going to be continuing our series looking at the book of Acts in the New Testament. So let me pray that God would speak to you as we reflect on this passage, and that the ongoing work that he has in your life would be happening even as we gather tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that amazing as it is to acknowledge, you want us to know you. We pray for the work of your Holy Spirit among us, Heavenly Father, that you would accomplish that even through our hearing and reflecting on your word this evening. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as our regulars here at St. James will probably know, I've just finished the Simply Christianity course. It's a great course. There are about 13 or 14 of us in the group. And the course is structured around reading through the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament over the course of 5 weeks. And having a bit of Q&A and thinking about its implications and those sorts of things. It was a great group. It was a mix of people. Some of them are here tonight. Some of the people in that group would identify themselves as Christian believers, others wouldn't. It was a very positive group experience. And the focus of the course was really the question, what does Luke say about Jesus? What are you meant to believe about Jesus? And the emphasis of the course was really more on information, getting an answer to that question, rather than on, it wasn't like a growth group. It wasn't a personal sharing or a personal transformation sort of a group. It was a great time. And it did strike me after the course finished that for us, in our day and in our place, the point at which the gospel about Jesus becomes threatening or personally challenging is not so much the core claims. It's not the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. It's more the implications. It's the therefore. And it becomes obvious when you think about it for a moment. If you compare this, you say to someone, you know what, God raised Jesus from the dead. What are they going to say? Okay. But what if you then say, therefore, you must beg Jesus' forgiveness and submit every part of your life to him? It's like, what? I mean, the first bit's okay, but the therefore, I mean, that's a little more problematic for us. And the fact is, although we want to think of ourselves and others as rational and as intelligent people, as those who seek out the truth and then accept whatever implications flow from it, in reality, we're all a bit more complicated than that. We don't just find truth and then follow it wherever its implications lead. In fact, sometimes we resist a truth if we don't like in advance what its implications are going to be. We choose not to believe something that might be true on the basis of what its implications might be. We predetermine what implications are going to be acceptable to us, and we seek out truths to match. You see this all the time. You see this everywhere in the same-sex marriage debate. We predetermine what are the implications that I'm going to find acceptable. Those are the truths I'm going to believe. And as we go through the book of Acts tonight, we see a great example of this. The book of Acts, as you might know, is really a record of the early decades of the Christian church and Christian mission following the resurrection of Jesus. It's quite a long book, goes for 28 chapters. And pretty much the whole second half of the book follows the work of the early Christian convert and missionary, Paul. And in chapter 19 that Gracie read for us, we find him in a city called Ephesus. Now, you've got to stay with me here. This is the point at which people kind of space out, blah, blah, you know, historical background. Ephesus, today, Ephesus was a real place. Today, it's within the national boundaries of Turkey. And it was a major ancient city. And its main claim to fame was a temple, the temple to the goddess Artemis. And for them, this was a really big deal. The temple of Artemis in the city of Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was an absolute magnet for ancient tourists, whether or not they actually believed in the goddess Artemis. Artemis was like the mascot for the whole city of Ephesus. And Paul is a missionary. He travels around. He gets to Ephesus and he does something unusual. He becomes a resident. He lives in Ephesus for 2 whole years. Now, why is that worth knowing? It's worth knowing because unlike some of the other places he visited, he lived there long enough that people didn't just register him as a travelling speaker about Jesus. He lived there long enough for people to start to see the implications of his message, the therefore. He's talking about Jesus, but what does that mean? And today's passage from chapter 19, I hope you have it there, it records discussions and reactions among the majority non-Christian residents of Ephesus after a couple of years of Paul evangelising in their city. Now, I've brought with me tonight a very precious visual aid. This is a plastic mug. On it has the crest of the Manchester United Football Club. I bought this mug in Manchester at the Old Trafford football ground. Why are you looking blank at me? This is this is an holy relic. So I'm a Manchester United fan, and about 20 years ago, I went to Manchester United, to Manchester. I didn't have very much money, hence the plastic mug, because this was like the $20 version as opposed to the $45 version. And I went to the very ground, it's the home ground of Manchester United, and I bought the mug, and I put it in the bottom of my luggage where it wouldn't be damaged, and brought it all the way home. And here it is, 20 years later. And when you go to Manchester, they have two significant football clubs in Manchester. When you go to Manchester, the souvenir trade is massive. I mean, it is just massive. You can go to the ground and there's souvenirs galore, but you go to any of the local markets and there's souvenirs galore. You go to their equivalent of Kmart and there's souvenirs galore. I mean, the souvenir trade is gigantic. And this passage, Acts chapter 19, it starts with a gathering of souvenir makers in Ephesus. In particular, they're silversmiths. And their whole livelihood is dependent on the tourist trade, which is generated by the temple of Artemis. So look at verse 24 there. It says, a silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, you know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. So this is very interesting, I reckon. What you're getting is an unsympathetic outsider's version of the Christian message. He's an outsider, but he's heard what this man has to say. And listen to his account of Paul's preaching. Verse 26. You see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. That's what he hears Paul saying. Gods made by human hands are no gods at all. Now, you wouldn't say that's the sum total of the Christian message. You wouldn't even say that's the heart of the Christian message. You wouldn't say that is the good news of salvation, the gospel. But it is definitely an implication of the gospel. It's one of the therefores. If there's a God, and if that God has raised Jesus from the dead as Lord, then, therefore, gods made by human hands are no gods at all. But look where Demetrius goes next. See, if human beings were just rational seekers after truth, what would he say next? He would say this. He says, gods made by human hands are no gods at all. My brothers, can this be true? That's what he would say if he's interested in the truth, right? He thinks, this is a bold claim. Let's explore it. Of course that's not where he goes. Why not? Because the implications are unthinkable. This man's livelihood is making little silver replicas for the Temple of Artemis. So he's not even going to let his mind evaluate this truth. Instead, he says, verse 27, there is a danger that not only our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. He is simply not available to consider any truth which is going to threaten those things. And I'd even pause there and say, if you're here tonight and you're a non-Christian person, and every night there are people who come to church at 7 o'clock who aren't necessarily Christians but who are exploring, and if that's you, we're glad you're here, I'd encourage you to really be self-aware about where you are in your head on these things as you think about the claims of Jesus. I mean, maybe you're saying, I don't understand this, it doesn't make sense, or maybe you're saying, I find this historically unpersuasive, I need more information, or maybe you're saying something like that. But maybe you do understand it, and you think it could well be true, and what you're really doing is evaluating the implications. What would it mean for me to tell other people that I had changed my mind about this? The implications rather than the truthfulness of who Jesus is. Let me say, evaluating the implications is a really good and important thing to do. You should definitely go ahead and do that. But the main thing is, be clear about what it is you're doing. Am I working out, is this true? Or am I working out, how do I feel about it being true? Well, Demetrius is making his speech, and the crowd definitely understands where he's going with this, that the Christian message has the potential to undermine the commercial foundations of the city of Ephesus. And so, as we heard in the reading, a spontaneous rally begins. It ends up at the town stadium. Along the way, they kidnap two Christians, two of Paul's colleagues. Like all good rallies, it's half chaos. We read in verse 32, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. It's kind of like a flash mob. People are caught up. But the general tone is they realize in some sense they're facing a threat. They're facing a threat to their belief system and to their commercial survival and to their civic pride. And so we hear in verse 34, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That's like their version of Aussie, Aussie, Aussie. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Over and over for 2 hours. And, you know, they weren't just buffets. The threat to their Artemis-centric way of life was real enough. This threat was real. And in fact, they were already starting to see, as Paul shared the gospel of Jesus and more people became Christians, they were already starting to see aspects of their culture challenged. Earlier in chapter 19 we read, if your Bible's open, you'll see this back in verse 18. Many of those who believed, this is before our passage, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. They were already seeing cracks appearing in their culture as a result of the Christian preaching. The threat is real. And in fact, even in our day, when totalitarian regimes, when places like North Korea repress Christianity or places like Syria repress the Christian faith, it's because, not just because they're paranoid, they perceive the genuine threat that the implications of the gospel pose to their ideological system. The gospel is a threat to worldly cultures and systems of thought. And if the day comes when the gospel starts to spread rapidly in Australia, you can imagine, for example, those who most benefit from the porn industry saying this message poses a danger to our trade, just like Demetrius did. Or you can imagine the gambling lobby saying what the Ephesians did. There is a danger that our great goddess will be discredited. The gospel has implications. The gospel is that Jesus is Lord, but it has implications. Well, bear in mind that on the way through, the crowd has taken two Christians hostage. And for a while, the whole situation is quite tense. They're all chanting away. But as we heard, it ends a bit anticlimactically. There's a very wet blanket sort of a speech by the city clerk who warns that this may well be an illegal rally and that if they have any legitimate grievances, they should press charges and go to court. But notice what he acknowledges in his speech. This is in verse 36. He says, you have brought these men here, meaning the hostages, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. See, they haven't launched a direct assault on Artemis. And this is the dilemma for them. The gospel message is not down with Artemis or seize the statues of Artemis. And yet the lordship of Jesus has implications for them, as it has for us, as it has for you. The lordship of Jesus has implications for your thinking about other religions. It has implications for the way you spend your money. The lordship of Jesus has implications for the way you understand marriage. The lordship of Jesus has implications for the way you treat other people. And in the end, Demetrius' fears were well-founded. Over subsequent centuries, Ephesus became an increasingly Christian city, and the worship of Artemis ceased. And of course, the idea that the gospel has implications is not just something for non-Christian people to bear in mind, or people who are exploring the Christian faith. And if you're a Christian, you know this, right? That the gospel has implications. You want to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. You rejoice in his death for your sins. You want to love and serve him. And yet we look at our lives and there are areas where we resist. We resist the implications of the gospel, the implications that he's risen from the dead, the implications of him being Lord. If I can be a bit metaphorical, hidden away in the city of your heart, as it were, there's the odd shrine, perhaps not to Artemis, but to this god or that, hidden away there. Maybe it's a shrine to a value, like others liking you, a shrine to others accepting you, so that when it comes to a key issue on which others might judge you for thinking differently, and we have a massive one at present, right? You resist the implications of the gospel. What if the gospel means that people don't like me or don't accept me or don't understand me? Or maybe the shrine in your heart is a temple to a particular vision of life, a vision of your future, which for you is just not negotiable. This is a common one where you say, you know what, I'm committed to getting a job and getting married and owning a home. But everything else is available to Jesus. But I'm committed to those things. But you know what? If you're committed to those things, they will determine every facet of your life. Every facet. Do you trust Jesus? He was single and celibate and itinerant and poor. And his lordship has implications. How do you know Jesus is trustworthy, by the way? How do you know Jesus is trustworthy? These are big things. The reason you know Jesus is trustworthy is because your sin has implications. The fact that there are little shrines in your heart, that has implications. And when Jesus died on the cross, he accepted the implications of your sin. He really did. You are free. You're free. And so the question for us tonight is, given that, what is an area in your life where as you search yourself, you might be holding out against an implication of the gospel? Where in your heart is there a spot where there's a little shrine with a little crowd out the front yelling, "Great is Artemis"? And I don't just want to be theoretical tonight. I want to give you an opportunity to do something about it, even here tonight before you leave the building. I'm going to suggest you do three things. If you're aware, if you know it, if you think this is not new to me, I know exactly what this is. Here's what I'm going to suggest you do. Three things. That you name it to yourself. That you say, this is what it is. This is the area in my life where I'm resisting the Lordship of Jesus. You name it. Secondly, that you repent of it. That is, you just turn away from it. You say, I'm done with this. I'm turning away from this and towards trust in Jesus in this area. And thirdly, you tell someone. You name it, repent of it, tell someone. By the way, this happens all the time in the Christian life. This is Christian growth. Sometimes you'll come across a little shrine that you didn't realize was there. You think, oh, this is how we grow, by more and more applying the gospel and its implications to our lives. That you name it, you repent of it, and tell someone. I really want to urge you, if you feel that the Lord by His Spirit is speaking to you tonight, talking to you about an area of your life, don't resist His call to let go of it and to renew your trust in Him in this area. What I'm going to do in a moment is just allow a time of quiet for you to just work on that in your own heart, and then I'll close. And I will say this, it's going to get pretty congested. I'm going to be down the front afterwards. And I would just love, Steve and Amy will be down here praying with people as we always do on a Sunday night. And I don't want to kind of cut their grass or anything like that. But if on this one point, if you think that's the thing that I want to pray for, then come and pray with me about it. We won't be at great length. We'll just pray about it just as a way of securing that conviction before the Lord. Well, let's just take a few moments of quiet and open ourselves maybe to the Lord's speaking to us about areas of our life. In order that we might name it and repent of it. Heavenly Father, grant us both the humility and the courage that your word might bear fruit in our lives. Amen.